I'd ask you to turn with me tonight to the book of Exodus. A few weeks ago, we looked at in the book of Genesis as Jacob left the land of Canaan, and we saw how that story kind of ended with him coming back. And that was at the beginning of the time that Israel would, very shortly after that, go down to Egypt. And we look in this passage at the other end of that period of time that they were in Egypt when the Lord finally calls them out. And so here is Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and they say to them, And I say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, throughout redemptive history, one of the themes of God's people, one of the things that people both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament have had to deal with, is waiting. And sometimes that can be one of the most difficult things, to wait for something that you greatly anticipate, to wait for that day to finally come when the word is announced. The time is now. In the New Testament, Peter tells us that a day to God is like 1,000 years. And that the Lord's delay in returning is because he is patient towards us, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so the church has experienced a long delay waiting for the second coming of Christ. Well, also in the Old Testament, people also had to wait for God to act. The patriarchs, even though they were given promises, were told that it would be hundreds of years later that these promises would be fulfilled. When Israel wandered in the desert, it was 40 years before they went into the promised land. And when they went into Babylon, into exile, it was 70 years before they were able to come back. They lived at those times as pilgrims. But here, Israel is ending a period of waiting in Egypt that has spanned 430 years. And that is a big number, perhaps for us to get our mind around in terms of how old the nation is. Why, our country, the United States, is not even 250 years old. And yet we may often think of the United States as an old country. But these folks had been in Egypt for 430 years, much of that time in slavery, waiting for God to fulfill the promise that He had given to their forefathers years before, that He would take them and bring them into a promised land, a land of abundance, a land flowing with milk and honey, and that He would multiply them and make them as numerous as the sands of the sea. But at this point, we see that God indeed brings the news to Moses that that time has finally arrived. The time of waiting is over. The time of Exodus has come. And now Moses is the one who will bear those glad tidings to his people. First to the elders, and then through them to the entire nation. That their time of slavery is soon going to come to an end. And that they are going to throw off their chains and they are going to come up as one people. And finally achieve their destiny that they have been waiting for so long. Now the Lord calls Moses to be the leader. He calls him to be the instrument of this salvation of Israel from their slavery. And we may think, at least from a worldly perspective, that Moses is a strange instrument indeed for God to use. For you see, Moses, when he was a younger man, was a part of Egypt. He was indeed a part of the royal court of Pharaoh. When he was just a baby, he had been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And after being weaned from his mother and raised there for a while, he came to the court and became officially a resident of the court of Pharaoh. He was known by Pharaoh. He would have had more influence in Pharaoh's court than any other Hebrew. And if anyone had power and worldly influence and networking skills and all these other things that went along with being a member of the royal family, it would have been Moses. What a perfect opportunity, we might think, at that time for God to use Moses to lead the people of Israel out of slavery, when he had the most worldly power that he would ever have in his life. And yet that was not the time that God chose to use him. That was not the time when God chose to liberate his people. But rather, Moses, because of a sin that he had committed, when he saw one of the taskmasters mistreating one of his Hebrew brothers, he went and he thought he was doing it secretly, but he killed that Egyptian. And the matter became known, and he was basically sought out for his life by Pharaoh. Pharaoh wanted to kill him. And so Moses had to leave. He left as a vagabond. He left as someone on the lam, escaping the sword, and went east to the land of Midian, where he eventually took up dwelling with the family of Jethro. Now he, as far as his worldly prospects were concerned, his career as a powerful man was over. For the next 40 years, he spent time in Midian keeping flocks. And they weren't even his flocks. They belonged to his father-in-law. He found there a wife. He was given a wife by Jethro, one of Jethro's daughters. And through her, he had two sons. And one of the sons he named Gershom, which sounds like the Hebrew word for sojourner. And he named him that because, he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. All he thought was going to happen for the rest of his life, the only prospects on his horizon, was continuing to tend the flocks until his dying day. He had no other opportunities to go back to Egypt or to try to do anything else but to live as life at this point found him, tending the herds. Well, on one particular day, Moses takes the flock and he leaves Midian, and he takes the flock west to the west side of the wilderness and comes to Horeb, which is called here in our text the Mountain of God. Now, Mount Horeb, it also goes by the name Mount Sinai. It is the mountain in which God would meet with his people, where he would give his law, where Moses would go up to the mountain and meet with God privately, and where people would see the lightning and the thunder on top of that mountain as God spoke to them. It would be a terrible sight, and it would cause them much fear. But at this point, none of that has yet happened, and yet God chooses this spot in anticipation of that, to initially call Moses into his service, to call him to lead that Exodus, which will result in all the things that will happen later at the foot of this mountain. And so Moses is walking along with his herd, and, you know, to him, most likely this is just another day. He's not expecting anything out of the ordinary. And suddenly he looks, and behold, he sees a bush that is burning, and yet it is not consumed. The text tells us here that in verse 2 that an angel of the Lord was appearing to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of this bush. The Lord did not appear to him in the form of a man, as he had done in previous times when he had visited Abraham or Jacob, when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord on the shore. But rather here he appears in a flame of fire. And yet at first, Moses doesn't understand what he is seeing. He doesn't understand yet that this is the Lord. And so he just sees this fire, and as strange as it is to see a bush, just a random bush on fire here in the wilderness, what is really strange to him is that this bush, though it is on fire, is not burning. It is not being consumed, but it's just staying there with this flame. And so Moses says to himself, he says, well, I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush is not burned. He's got nothing better to do, and he is at least curious as to why this is happening. And so he turns aside, and verse 4 tells us that when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God said to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. Now imagine this. Moses doesn't understand in the first place what's going on. He sees this curious sight of this bush that's burning and not being consumed. He doesn't have the answers to that. And on top of this, he hears this voice calling out to him from the bush. And notice the voice doesn't say stop, stop, or something else. It doesn't make some indistinct noise. It calls him by name. It says Moses, Moses. And he's got nothing to say except, here I am. He still has no clue what's going on. And no doubt he's back on his heels wondering what is going on. And so he simply says, here I am. And at that point, the Lord says to him, do not come near. Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Whatever Moses' reasons for turning aside to see this fire, whether it was a mere curiosity or something more reverent, God makes it unmistakably clear that because of his presence here, Moses is on holy ground. He is meeting not with some bush that's on fire, but with the God of the universe. And the Lord says, introducing himself, he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. These are names that Moses would have heard. He would have been familiar with this as he had grown up, as he had learned about his own heritage, and as he had heard about those fathers and perhaps even the promises that God had made to those fathers, those patriarchs in the past. And after hearing this voice of God, it says that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He understands now who he's talking to, or who is talking to him, that this is no mere curiosity, but is God. Now later on, God himself will say that Moses is singular, because later on, when he was leading Israel, God spoke to Moses face to face, which does not mean that he showed Moses the full glory that he had within himself, but rather that he was on intimate terms with Moses, that he had a familiarity with Moses that he had with no other Israelites. And it's said there, later on in the text, that God spoke to Moses as one speaks to a friend, not with all his outward formality, but intimately and closely. That will indeed come later, as Moses gets to know God more. But for now, Moses hides his face, for he doesn't know God yet very well, and he is only responding in fear. That's the only emotion that he can have in the midst of this sight and in the midst of learning about this God. And the Lord says to him in verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. The Lord is telling Moses now what this is all about. Why at this point he has visited Moses in this desert. Why it is that he has appeared to him in this spectacle of this fire. He says to him, after talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he has heard the afflictions of his people. He has not been unmindful of their sufferings, but he has heard their cry because of their taskmasters. And he says, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good land. Though God has been in heaven, and though the time has been long, he has not forgotten the promises he made before. And he has not turned a deaf ear to the needs of his people. But he has heard from heaven and has now come down to meet that need, to bring them out in his perfect timing to the land into which they will dwell. They will go from being slaves to being those who are victors in prosperity and freedom and a new land where he will show them. And he says in verse 9, and now behold, the cry of the people has come up to me, and I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. And then verse 10, God says to Moses, all right, all these things are going to happen. Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God is telling Moses here, he is not going to sneak the people out in some stealthy way. He's not going to gather them little by little, but he's going to take them out through his own glory. He is going to redeem them with the strength of his right hand. And indeed, he's going to do this not only in the full sight of the people, in the full sight of the taskmasters, but in the full sight of Pharaoh. Later on, he will tell Moses that the dread of the Israelites will come upon the Egyptians, so that all they would have to do is ask, and the Egyptians would give them whatever jewelry they had, clothing, whatever they had. And so the Lord would say, the Israelites are going to plunder the Egyptians during their escape. They are going to go from being enslaved to having no political power whatsoever and no means of doing anything to themselves to being the dread of the people of Egypt as God bears his mighty arm and brings them out. They're going to go from being the last to being the first. And they're going to go as a mighty army in the train of their conquering king. But Moses, to him, this is a daunting task. Notice how he responds to God. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Remember again, he's been out of Pharaoh's court for 40 years. He left in a hurry. He left on pain of death. He's been doing nothing but keeping flocks, flocks that were not even his, but belonged to his father-in-law. He has no wealth, no political power, no access into Pharaoh's court. He has nothing that he can use. And yet God is telling him to go direct to the top of the chain of command, not merely to the taskmasters, but to Pharaoh himself, and tell Pharaoh that he's going to bring God's people out. And God says to him, come now, do this. And Moses says, who am I? I've got nothing. And notice God's response in verse 12. God says, but I will be with you. Notice this. God does not say to Moses that he's going to restore him to Pharaoh's court. He doesn't say he's going to give him back the political power that he once had, or that he's going to once again, make him esteemed in the eyes of Egyptians. No, he's still not going to have any leverage from a worldly point of view. But God says to him, I will be with you. Against the backdrop of Moses' weakness, against his impotence, God is going to show himself to be powerful. And isn't this the way he works, again and again, in the Old Testament and in the New? That against the backdrop of our weakness and those of the past, he has shown himself to be a strong God. Once again, he doesn't choose Moses at the apex of his worldly power, but at the nadir of his weakness, and commands him at that point to go in faith and to speak to Pharaoh and bring the people out. And he also says to Moses, this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And this may seem to us to be a curious sign because it takes so long for it to be fulfilled. It's going to be after the fact, after they come back out of the Exodus, not before he goes to Pharaoh, that this sign is going to become evident as a sign that God has indeed sent him. But this is deliberate. For in fact, God will send many other signs on the way to Pharaoh. And as we know, part of the process of redeeming or bringing out Israel from Egypt involved a great display of signs and a great display of power, not only in Pharaoh's court, but before the whole people of Egypt. But this particular sign is one that is for Moses. He says, this is a sign for you that I have sent you. This is something Moses is going to need because even after they get out of Egypt, even after they get into the wilderness, that's not going to be the end of Moses' troubles, especially with his people. Time and time again, people are going to rebel against God. They're going to grumble against Moses. And they're going to accuse God and Moses of having brought them out simply to have them die in the wilderness. They're going to accuse God of not having a plan. They're going to accuse them of just bringing them out with this great show of and display of power only to abandon them in the wilderness. Moses himself will be fortified by this sign because it will point to the fact that this is not some short-term plan that God just hatched because he had nothing better to do, but this is a long-term plan that God is going to see through. And this is something that Moses is going to need, even as he hears the grumbles of the people and has perhaps his own doubts. He's going to remember, oh yes, before we even got here, God told me in the burning bush that this mountain was going to be the place where we would come and worship him. And now here we are. And now God is speaking to us. And now I know. And now I have this even more confirmed in my heart that God has been working all along, that we did not get here by accident, that God has not done something strange here, that he has not misplanned, but rather that he has brought this about long-term and that he has even long-term thoughts for the future for us as well. And so this sign would fortify Moses later, but even now God is telling him in the midst of the miraculous thing that he's seeing in front of him, which is the burning bush, that, that God is going to strengthen him and give him the sign when they get back. So far, Moses' life has been a series of one-way trips, but now he's going to make a round trip. He's going to come to Egypt and then come back with the people of God. But Moses asks the Lord in verse 13. He says to him, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, this is a question that people in the past had also asked the Lord. In Genesis, when Jacob wrestles with the angel on the shore, he asks the angel of the Lord, what is your name? But the angel doesn't tell him. In Exodus chapter 6, it says there that the Lord had not revealed his name in the past in his dealings with his people. But now, at the threshold of this great act of redemption, God does reveal his name to Moses so that Moses can reveal it to the elders of Israel and to their nation so that they may know the God by this name who is liberating them. And the name that God explains to Moses is I am who I am. It is not simply a name, but a description of the God who is going to, by his own power, not by anyone else's aid, but by his own initiative and own ability to rescue them in a decidedly supernatural way. For you see, this battle is not primarily going to be between Moses and Pharaoh, and this battle is not even primarily God versus Pharaoh, but it is God versus Satan and God versus the false gods of the Egyptians whom they have worshipped. In contrast to them and in contrast to the trickery of their magicians in Pharaoh's court, God is going to show himself to be a true God, someone that they can't mimic, someone that they, with their secret arts, cannot reduplicate in terms of the signs and the powers that he shows them. He is going to show them that in Him all things hold together, that He is before all things, and that He, by the very word of His power, can call things into being that are not, and can do great works, like separate the Red Sea, and can rescue people even from the hardened heart of Pharaoh. There's not going to be any need for worldly angling or negotiation on the part of Moses, but rather it is by God's name and His glory and honor that the people will be revealed. God says to him, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. And moreover, connecting this to what has gone in their past history, God says to them, say also to the people, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. In other words, these are the people to whom this God has made the promises of liberation. And even though He is giving them a name that He has not previously revealed, it is still Him. It is still the same God. And He who made the promises is now going to show Himself powerful to fulfill those promises. He will show Himself to be what His name says that He is. Now, Moses receives this announcement that the time is now. The time of waiting is over. The great I Am is going to rescue His people. And even before it happens, no doubt this thrilling news signaled to him what a wonderful threshold he was about to walk over. What a wonderful new period was going to dawn upon them as they escaped the slavery of Egypt and went forward to the next phase of redemptive history and fulfillment of God's promises. God says, moreover, to Moses in the end of verse 15, He says, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. The Hebrew word for remembered, it can be translated memorial. God's name was not simply going to be a name, but also a memorial of what He had done. Whenever they called upon Him, whenever they said His name, they would remember, if they'd known anything about their history, that this name and this God is the one who had acted so powerfully in their past. Whenever they called to Him in need or in thanksgiving or in worship, they were calling somebody who is so powerful in their history. Someone for whom their only reason for being in the Promised Land was His power and His ability. And they would remember this as they cried out to Him, and this would fortify their faith also, that He who is the God of yesterday is also the God of today and the God of tomorrow and the God of forever. I Am is their God, and He is the one who is going to lead them out. Indeed, they would need this name as they wandered through the wilderness and met with many trials and temptations, especially the temptations in their own hearts. They would need to remember this name and call upon this God as they met with various enemies and had different battles, and as they entered the land and conquered the people who were there. And after they were there, they would need to know God's name as they continued to have struggles. Because the sad news is that even though God brought them into this rich land, even though He gave them His law and gave them a temple, and even though He dwelt in their midst, and even though they were no longer slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, they were still slaves to something else. And that was their own sin and the spiritual death that was within their hearts. And because of that, they were continually plagued with the curses of the covenant that God had warned them about, with pestilences, with enemies, with violence, as even their righteous kings like David fell from time to time. And as God had to, at one point, exile the entire nation in punishment for their sins. They saw their temple destroyed. They saw that they could not live up to the demands of the covenant. They saw keenly in the face of the law that they were still enslaved to something far greater than an Egyptian taskmaster. And that once again they would need a God who was I Am to liberate them from that taskmaster as well. Once again they were not be content with the sophistication of the world or with the trickery of philosophers and magicians, but they would need someone who had the power over life and death. They would need someone who could, again, call things into being that were not, that could produce life where there was only death, and that could open the stony hearts that were within them and write his law not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. That is the one that the prophets more specifically foretold when they announced the new covenant that was coming. And they announced that the work of God did not end with the exodus in Egypt or even with the entry into the promised land, but that better promises were held forth for them. That God would once again send a leader, a king, to lead them in victory and lead them to true peace and truly usher in a new heavens and a new earth, where finally the promise that had been made to Abraham would be fulfilled in its entirety, that not only Israel, but all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This leader, this king, we know in the New Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, as God had promised and told Moses in the past, he came down from heaven to earth to bring up a people who were in slavery. Once again, God came, and it was not simply a leader who pointed to the great I Am and said, "The great I Am sent me." Somebody else whose name is I Am sent me. But now this king, though he was the Son of God, would also be fully God. The Lord Jesus was the great I Am. And he would be the one, far more powerful even than Moses, who would be able to save his people through his own act of death and his own resurrection, and lead them to a life not simply in Palestine, but an eternal life in a new heavens and a new earth. This Lord, as we read in the New Testament, came to his own people, similar to Moses announcing the end of waiting. He came preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. The time of waiting for this Messiah is over. And he preached this good news and this gospel, which we even today cling to. And he did this not merely as someone who had seen God in a fire, but very truly, as the prophet Malachi had prophesied, this Son of God, who was fully God, even as he was fully man, was the fire that the prophets had foretold would refine his people and finally make them able to worship God rightly. Finally make them acceptable to God and purify them as one purifies gold and silver. He walked among his people coming out of the wilderness and laid down his life and accomplished the great works of redemption that would be necessary for this liberation, showing that he indeed lived up to his name of the great I Am. And this is the God that we can call out to today. This is the God in whatever problems that we deal with, whether it's persecutions from outside or troubles of this life, when we don't have all the answers, when we have our own depressions and doubts and lack of strength and failings and whatever else it may be, we can look to him and his strength and call out upon his name and remember, just as the Israelites remember their exodus, we can remember the great things that Christ has done 2,000 years ago on the cross and his resurrection. And the reason that we are here today is because of that. That is our identity. And we can call out to him just as the Israelites did to God, to God in the Old Testament. For the thing is, beloved, that we are in many ways like Israel in the wilderness. Because we know that when they came out of Egypt, they spent a period of time wandering. They did not immediately go into the promised land, but they were in between the times. They were sojourners as they waited after their liberation, after their exodus, to enter into their inheritance and into their rest. And so also we as the church have been set free from sin. We have been liberated because of Christ's work, and yet we wait for the full redemption of our inheritance. We await a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we also are pilgrims here. And so we, like them, need to come to God as he sustains us, as he continues to lead us by the hand as our good shepherd and feed us day by day, as he even fed the Israelites with manna. we also need to cry out to Him in faith. And beloved, one more fulfillment, one more parallel that I think is interesting and also more significantly is true and powerful. And that is that just as God led His people in fulfillment of His promise to Moses to Mount Sinai, just as He said He would, and just as they worshiped there, He has also in our pilgrimage led us to a mountain. But it is not Mount Sinai in its terrifying blaze or in its thunderings or anything else that caused the people to tremble, that even caused Moses to be afraid in the presence of God. But the author of Hebrews says this: "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You see, beloved, even though this is talking about a heavenly kingdom, even though this is talking about Mount Zion, this is something that we already, in Christ, approach. For Christ is not wandering around on the earth somewhere. He has been glorified. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and we are in Him. We also in Christ are seated in the heavenly places. And so even now, the worship that we give Him, the prayers that we utter to Him, are done as it were in heaven. For we enter into the very courts of God. We enter into His very throne room when we come into His presence. And so we are already beginning, even as sojourners, the eternal praise that we will continue for the rest of time, when we live not by faith only, but also by sight, and see all of these things that are promised to us in Scripture. But even now, we have been given so much. We have been given the Lord's Spirit, and we know we have been given the word about this Shepherd in whom we can put our trust, even when we walk by faith and do not see where the next steps will lead us. We know that we have a good Shepherd who has gone before us, who is more than powerful to overcome whatever tribulations we may face, and so that we can put our trust for all time in Him. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank You indeed for the risen Savior who goes before us. O Lord, that just as You showed Your power in the time of Moses and Pharaoh, You have also showed Your power in raising Christ from death to life, and in His ascension into heaven, and that now He is seated at Your right hand. Lord God, He is still our good Shepherd, and we still cry out to Him as we have need, and He still protects us and sustains us. Lord, we pray that You would encourage us with these truths, that You would strengthen us and also make us even more willing and wanting, more desirous to come into Your presence, knowing that we already have a foretaste of heaven, even while we are living without sight and only by faith here on earth. Oh Lord, we pray that You would strengthen our faith and strengthen the comfort that comes not from the things of this world, but from heaven itself. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.